Brethren, we recently celebrated God's holy day of Pentecost, and we read in Acts 2 about the giving of the Holy Spirit to the disciples of Jesus. A miracle occurred on that day as these disciples began to speak in tongues. In my message in Pentecost, I said I was going to talk a little bit more about this. So today we're going to look a little bit closer at this gift of the Spirit as to its purpose at that time and others. We will examine the beliefs of some of the Christian churches who put much emphasis on this gift and some of the true roots of other origins of speaking in tongues. The one question I really want to focus on is, do we have to exhibit this gift to truly know if we have God's Spirit? Because some do. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the disciples began to speak in other languages or tongues that they have never knew or never learned before. They were actually foreign languages which were understood by the people that were around them at the temple complex where they were at. And we know this from the crowd's response. In verse 5, it says, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Now this explanation here shows quite clearly that these tongues that were spoken were actual languages. These were tongues that they spoke, and they weren't some kind of gibberish that was unknown or some mystery language that needed to be interpreted by someone who had the gift of interpretation. One of the first things, though, we need to really look at with the tongues, speaking in tongues issue that we need to address is with this miracle of speaking in tongues is that there are many churches that put a little bit more emphasis on that. And a lot of them are called Pentecostal churches. There's other churches that are not Pentecostal but still put a lot of emphasis on this miracle than any other Christian church does. Now, Pentecostalism is a form of Christianity that emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit in a direct experience of the presence of God by the believer. Pentecostals believe that faith must be powerfully experiential and not something just found through some ritual or thinking. Pentecostal churches stress the importance of conversion that amount to the baptism of the Spirit, is what they call it, and which is believed to be accompanied by a sign, which most likely is, or usually is, this speaking in tongues. Now, this speaking in tongues occurs as glossolalia, which is a phenomenon that occurs when a person experiences religious ecstasy or a trance, utters incomprehensible sounds that they believe are language spoken through them by a god or a deity. Now, these Pentecostal churches speaking in tongues It takes place in a emotionally charged religious service called a Tarry meeting. Tarry meeting, T-A-R-R-Y, meeting, where the spirit is called down or worked up. Often such working up consists of frenzied repeating of certain phrases like glory, glory, or sweet Jesus, over and over and over and over again. Constantly they are urged to say it a little faster. Variations of this phrase, you know, that they use is, it might be hallelujah, 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 or praise you, Jesus, is another one that they use. Constantly the seeker, which is the person that is trying to, you know, have this gift placed upon them, you know, is told to keep it up faster and faster, not to become discouraged at all. Sometimes they are told to lift their arms above their head. And when they get too tired to do that, others will come and hold their hands up to support their arms. Now, all of them pray aloud at once, begging God to give them the blessing. For hours, they will do this, sometimes lasting till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. They continue to beg, plead, and agonize for this gift to be bestowed upon them. Occasionally, perhaps after many of these Tarry meetings, one or more of the company will begin to speak in tongues and begin shouting gibberish. Usually this includes waving the arms, jumping, shouting, even rolling on the floor. But they are then acknowledged by all as having received their baptism of the Spirit. Nothing but speaking in tongues will be accepted as the evidence of this baptism by these churches. One or another of the congregation may actually rise up to interpret what the speaker is saying, and usually it's something the person is saying, great utterance to praise God or other spiritual insights. Now, some groups view this phenomenon as an absolute proof that one has the Spirit of God. Some even believe it is the only proof. If you don't speak in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. That is according to many of these churches. Still others allow that Christians who do not speak in tongues in this manner may have the Spirit, but those that do speak in tongues have obtained a higher level in their spirit by speaking such tongues. It is greatly prized spiritual goal in all the tongue-speaking circles in these churches. Now, there's one church that does this. It's the Living Truth Fellowship. And from the livingtruthfellowship.org, I just want to read some of the things that they actually teach and believe in. They believe that God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 5 that he wants every Christian to speak in tongues, period. They teach that this is vital for a believer to maximize the quality of his or her life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should every Christian speak in tongues? Is the question that they present, and here's their answer. A primary reason is that speaking in tongues is the only absolute proof a Christian has that he is born again and is guaranteed everlasting life in paradise. Second, speaking in tongues illustrates to the believer the most basic principle of the Christian walk, which is trusting the word of our Heavenly Father. And then third, speaking in tongues allows each Christian to be witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. according to their website, what speaking in tongues is not. What speaking in tongues is not. Number one, they say it is not a gift. It is not a gift. They don't believe that it is a gift from the Holy Spirit. No properly translated verse of the scripture calls speaking in tongues a gift. It is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and this is what they teach. Second, it is not gibberish, babble, or made-up language, even though the tongues that some people speak seem very strange to our ears. The third thing they say speaking in tongues is not, it is not speaking a language that you already know. They follow that up with what speaking in tongues is, according to their beliefs. Number one, it is something that God wants us to do, as he says in the following verse. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're going to spend some time there later, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 5 is the verse that they read. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongue, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. This is Paul speaking in the Corinthian church. Now they go on to say that many people mistakenly allow the second part of this verse to obscure the first part. But the first clause is very clear. The truth is that God wants us to speak in tongues, interpret and prophesy, but you cannot do all three of these unless you do each one, and each one is important for the growth of the church. This is their belief. We clearly read that verse. We'll read it again. The second thing is that they believe that it is the absolute proof to a Christian that he or she is saved, born again, and guaranteed everlasting life in paradise. Speaking in tongues is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So the only people who can speak in tongues are those who have the Holy Spirit, and every Christian was sealed with the Holy Spirit when he believed. And then they quote First John chapter 3, verse 24b. Yeah, 24b, the second part of that verse, which says, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The primary way to know from the way we know from the Spirit that Christ is speaking, that is in us, is speaking in tongues, is what they believe. For various reasons, none of their other manifestations are absolute proof. But here's the truth. Let's read the whole scripture. Let's read the whole thing. Verse 24. Now he who keeps the commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. They totally don't even look at the first part of that verse, the context that says keeping the commandments. They apply this to their tongues. Now this and many other Christian churches place great importance on speaking in tongues or glossolalia. Now, glossolalia has been noted to have been part of many non-Christian sects as well. Forms of glossolalia have been practiced in a variety of religions around the world. Plato and Virgil both make references to this ecstatic speech that is unintelligible. Glossolalia appears in the Eleusinian and the Dionysus and also the Orphic mystery religions, as well as the ancient cults of Mithra and Osiris. Cybeles and Pythias were well known for practicing this glossolalia and ecstatic speech while under a trance and under entrance-induced states. Among other ecstatic and shamanistic practice, we also find glossolalia. Now, George B. Cutton, he wrote a book, The Ethnological Study of Glossolalia. He states that glossolalia was his practice among non-Christian religions, the Peyote cult in North American Indians, the Haida Indians of the Pacific Northwest, the shamans in Sudan, the Shango cult of West Coast Africa, the Shago cult in Trinidad, the Voodoo cult in Haiti, the Aborigines of South America and Australia, the Eskimos of the subarctic regions of North America and Asia, the shamans in Greenland, the Dayaks in Borneo, the Zor cult in Ethiopia, the Siberian shamans, the Kako Indians of South America, the Curianderos of the Andes, the Kinka of the African Sudan, the Thonga shamans of the Africa, and also the Tibetan monks. That was a short list. Okay, this was a common practice with all these mystery religions. And Jesus, he's not silent about this either. In fact, in the Bible, Jesus refers to glossolalia as a pagan practice. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. I'd like to read that again with the Tree of Life version. The Tree of Life version reads as this way, and when you are praying, do not babble on and on like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Now, the original word here for babble, that's translated babble, is batalogia, which means properly to blubber nonsensical repetitions, to chatter, to be long-winded, using empty or vain words. The idea that Jesus is referring to glossolalia as an already pagan practice is not only backed by history, but by Jesus stating that in my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, glossae. That's Mark chapter 16 and verse 17. Now, we do need to get some truthful answers to some of these questions about speaking in tongues. So we need to look at what the scriptures say about it to understand why the gift was actually given, the proper use of the gift. Is it a gift, or is it just a manifestation of the Spirit, as some of these churches claim? The Apostle Paul had to directly deal with this issue in Corinth. In fact, he had to deal with many issues in the church in Corinth, as we read in 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter. He's dealing with all kinds of issues. Now, 1 Corinthians has many chapters that deal with a specific topic that names are actually given to them, like the resurrection chapter, which is 15, the love chapter, 13, the gifts of the Spirit chapter, 12, and the tongues chapter, 14. Now, Paul starts out addressing the church in chapter 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. And that's where we're going to begin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. I want to read that same thing in the God's Word translation. You know that when you were unbelievers, every time you were led to worship false gods, you were worshiping gods who couldn't even speak. Now, the Greek gods were believed and taught throughout the region. And there were very powerful cults there in Corinth and many parts of Greece, which many of these people that were members of the Corinthian church came out of when they were called by God. Now, the Pythia, or the Oracle of Delphi, was one of the priestesses that held court at Pytho, or Delphi. Pytho is an ancient name for the same region of Delphi, which is a sanctuary of the Delphinians, a sanctuary that was dedicated to the Greek god Apollo. Now, Pythia were highly regarded for, believed that she would be able to channel the prophecies from Apollo himself while steeped in a dreamlike trance. And archaeologists have shown that there's some kind of poisonous gas that's coming up there, and they would actually breathe this and go into some kind of trance and say some gibberish stuff. Now, the Pythia, or priestess of the Greek oracle at Delphi, often went into the ecstatic state during which she uttered sounds revealed to her by the python. That's why it was called Pytho originally. There was a python there, supposedly. And the python, for the Greeks, the snake, is actually a symbol of resurrection. But after drinking the water from a certain spring, her words were then interpreted by a priest who helped supplement the a way to avoid calamities and especially death. They would say what she was saying. Continue on in verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing each one individually as it wills. Now here's a list of some of the gifts of the Spirit, and speaking in tongues is mentioned. Therefore, the Scripture says that it is a gift of the Spirit, contrary to what I read before from that other church. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If you drop all the way down to verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you even a more excellent way. And we know we have chapter breaks, but he continues on. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sound in brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So he's continuing now, he's mentioning this tongues, he's building up to chapter 14 where he's going to administer this a little bit more, but right now he's really focused on the greatest gift of the Spirit, love. Verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. The God's Word translation for that same thing is, love never comes to an end. I like that. Love never comes to an end. But there is the gift of speaking of what God has revealed, but it will no longer be used. There is a gift of speaking in other languages, but it will stop by itself. There is a gift of knowledge, but it will no longer be used. Paul explains here that some of these gifts shall cease to be exercised or should be abolished. There shall be no further use for some of these gifts in God's kingdom. But love will never end, as well as some of the other gifts like joy, peace, kindness, goodness. Verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Again, he's continuing on with this message in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, Paul continues to speak about spiritual gifts with the emphasis on love. Even he's continuing on. Now, we should desire God's gifts. We should desire God's gifts. But Paul told them that the gift of prophecy was a useful tool in preaching the gospel. Now, Jameson Fawcett and Brown on this verse says about speak and exhort under inspiration. Whether as to future events, that is, strict prophecy or explaining obscure parts of Scripture, especially the prophetic Scriptures, or illustrating and settling forth questions of Christian doctrine and practice. Our modern preaching is a successor of prophecy, but without the inspiration. I don't know if I totally agree with that, because I asked for God's inspiration before putting together a message, but this is what they say. But it says to desire zealously this prophecy more than any other spiritual gift, or in preference to tongues. Now, as we continue in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we will see that it was devoted entirely to speaking in tongues topic. Numerous verses defeat the arguments of modern tongue speaking speakers, proving that Paul wrote these words to downplay or to control the gift of tongues as it was being abused in the Corinthian church. And he did not try to exalt it like some do. Verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, the Spirit He speaks mysteries. Apparently, in the Corinth church, many were speaking in tongues, but nobody knew what they were saying. This does not help the church members. If everybody starts speaking in tongues here and we don't understand each other, what good is that? In verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now we're really getting into it here, because the speaker that is moved by inspiration, the one who has the gift of prophecy, is the one who helps the church members understand. We're talking about edification, the edification of the church. Verse 4, he who speaks a tongue and speaks in tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. That verse is self-explanatory. Now this is the verse here that Pentecostal churches will quote, showing that God wants them all to speak in tongues, which is verse 5. I wish you all spoke with tongues. Now this is Paul saying this. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Now, again, they focus on the first part of this and ignore the rest of it. But edification of the church is what is important here, not speaking in tongues. Then Paul speaks about the uselessness of speaking if the audience does not understand the message. He goes through a whole bunch of things, you know, like, what good is it? It serves no purpose. It only serves the purpose, you know, for the person that's actually doing it, but it doesn't help anybody else. It does not edify the church. Verse 12. Even so, you, since you were zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Again, Paul stresses the importance of the message and the edification of the church. Paul really puts it plainly for all to understand his point in verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Can you make that any clearer? It's more important for people to understand. Now, brethren, I want you to look at this one here. I think that this exhortation in verse 20 to maturity is very interesting here. In verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Again, Paul emphasizes understanding, which builds up the church and builds us up individually. That is why we gather together on God's Sabbaths to hear the inspired words of God. That is why we study the Bible, so that we can better understand the nature of God and the way we are to worship Him. Verse 21, in the law that is written, With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Now, Paul quotes here from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 12. And I'm just going to turn there and read that. I lost Isaiah you know, Isaiah's here someplace here, but there's too many chapters of that book. Glasses will help too. Now I just want to start reading in Isaiah chapter 28. I actually want to start in verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he would speak to his people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the eternal was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. I want to read something from the United Church of God commentary on verses 9 and 10. Basically explains the way that God reveals knowledge. It is a major key to understanding the Bible. It's not merely as a babe drinking milk, as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. Rather, we must work at studying the Bible. It's somewhat like assembling a jigsaw puzzle with the message of the truth scattered throughout the pages. We must search out all the Bible has to say about a particular subject, bringing scattering information together to understand God's truth about the matter. For that precept upon precept, you know, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is how we understand. And this is what Paul was quoting when he mentioned that. Now, there is one biblical passage here that really clearly indicates the true purpose or the true function of the gift of tongues. That passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22, where the Apostle Paul drew the following conclusion. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy, or prophesying, is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, a few significant things should be noted concerning Paul's statement in this passage. First, he's saying this right after he quoted Isaiah, whose message was really about those that were not believing the prophets. That's what Isaiah was talking about. They weren't believing the prophets. They kept warning them. But also, Isaiah, it's also for the future. They're not going to believe the prophets. They're not going to believe the words of Isaiah, which if you read the book of Isaiah right now, it describes this nation in the end days. Now, second, Paul's statement indicated that God appointed speaking in tongues to function as a sign. Thus God intended tongues to be a sign gift. He did not intend it to be an edification gift by itself. And in third, Paul's statement also indicated that God appointed tongues to be assigned to unbelievers, not to believers. Thus God intended the gift of tongues by itself to be exercised for the benefit of unbelievers, not for the belief of or benefit of believers. Speaking in tongues and a church full of believers does absolutely nothing. Does absolutely nothing. Paul's overriding message throughout this whole chapter, chapter 14, is that everything done in public worship service is supposed to be edifying the hearers. That is his key point. He's appealing for clarity. When we say something in public worship, the people in the congregation need to understand the message. Okay, now that we know that, how do we understand what speaking in tongues really is, that it is a sign for unbelievers? I want to take a look at the three incidents that is in the scriptures where this actually occurred. You don't have to turn there, but we know in Acts chapter 2, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was first given to dwell in the disciples of Jesus, and they spoke in tongues. The crowd understood the foreign languages they spoke, but thought they were drunk. They thought they were drunk, as they never seen anything like this before. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter begins to quote the prophecy of Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, to explain this phenomenon as an initial fulfillment of the dramatic signs and wonders that would take place before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. It was a sign for the unbelievers present there with the disciples on the Temple Mount. This miraculous event had a great impact on everyone present, as they were able to understand each other without any interpretation whatsoever. This is just the opposite of what took place at the Tower of Babel. The significance of this miraculous sign was that 3,000 members were added to the church on that day. This occasion, of course, was very unique in that aspect, especially compared to the next two occurrences. Cornelius's household, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, verse 44, at the centurion Cornelius' house, says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. There's some other people that came with Peter. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, the historic context of this passage is really the beginning of salvation being made available to the Gentiles. Now, Luke mentions that the Jewish members were impressed by the fact that the Gentiles spoke in tongues. And as a result, they recommended they might as well be baptized as well. Now, this was a miracle of tongues which was needed as a definite sign of God's presence and power to prove to the church leaders later that God had given the Gentile believers the Holy Spirit, as he had previously done to the Jewish believers in Pentecost. That is the reason for this needing to occur. It needed to happen for that particular proof. The next instance is in Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read that. I'll just let you know what happened. I talked about this recently. But in Acts chapter 19 verses 1 through 7, this passage here describes the baptism of 12 men in Ephesus who spoke with tongues and prophesied after the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, these men have never even heard of the Holy Spirit prior to meeting with Paul. See, they were disciples of John the Baptist. And they only knew what John the Baptist had taught them. They did not even know about this Holy Spirit. And they were baptized by John the Baptist. So when they were baptized, God chose to confirm the existence and presence of the Holy Spirit by the means of the gift of tongues and prophecy. Notice prophecy is also here. It was one of the gifts, not just tongues. Now this event actually marked the beginning of the Ephesus congregation, which was the major congregation in the early church. As we know in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Now, speaking in tongues is a supernatural gift that God gave at various times during the history of the church to further the growth and development of his work. It is neither a guarantee nor a proof of conversion. It was certainly never intended to be used to try to show spiritual superiority as the manner of conduct that Paul encountered at Corinth. Nor was it meant to be practiced at all times by believers as a proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, which I read before, Paul lists the governmental offices of the church, including the ranks of apostle and prophet. And then, beginning in verse 29, through a series of rhetorical questions, Paul decidedly proves that not all have the gift of tongues, or any number of the gifts for that matter. Evidently, the gift of tongues was given for the same reason as other miraculous manifestations early in the church history. It was a call to call attention to the initial outpouring of God's power, to attract attention to the gospel message, not to the speaker, but to the gospel message, and to aid in the spreading of the gospel in parts of the world where with people who had spoke many different languages. Not every believer has the gift of tongues. It is clear from the New Testament that speaking in tongues is not a sign of receiving the Holy Spirit. In the books of Acts, there were instances where people received the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, and others where they did not. Paul never dismisses or discounts the gift of speaking in tongues, but his instruction seems to indicate that the gift was being misused in the Corinthian church services, most likely because of their pagan roots where this was a common thing. From the context that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we might imagine that many people were speaking in tongues all at once with nobody interpreting what was being said. Yeah, Paul shows that the exercise of the gift of prophecy in the church is superior to the use, of the gift of tongues. If nobody can interpret the gibberish they're speaking, what good is that for the church? Again, back to the edification of the church. Apparently, the tongues were being used mostly for praying aloud to God in unknown languages. Paul agrees that this may be encouraging to the one who prays, but is useless in a church service. If nobody can understand what is being said, the church is not being built up. Brethren, the real proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit is that a person is becoming more like Christ.